Good morning, saints. Good morning, sinners. We're all here, and all that we are is here, and I am delighted to be here. I drove in early this morning and just been enjoying this campus. Little Shangri-La, I think you all have here. It is wonderful. It's gorgeous. I want to make the case this morning that one of the greatest failures of the church in the last 50 years is its inability to confront a culture of consumption with an alternative model. It's even worse than that, that one of the greatest buy-ins to a culture of consumption has been the church. So we're going to be focused on what does it mean for the body of Christ to present an alternative witness to a world that measures itself in consumption terms. How do we develop that alternative witness, and where might be the sources? Now, there are three things I think that I want to just begin with that okay, there we go. Just stay right here, huh? Okay. All right. Don't go there. Okay. You're sure I'm right here? Well, I don't know. Okay, let's try it. There are three things, that I call them category mistakes, that are preventing us, I think, from making this alternative witness, and I want to get these out of the way fairly quickly and just address them so that we can do kind of the constructive stuff. But three category mistakes that are preventing this alternative witness to a culture of consumption. Number one, Let me tell you, I'll begin with a little story. In 1961, Martin Luther King Jr. taught his only course that he taught his entire life. It was a course that he taught at Morehouse College in social philosophy. He had 8 students, 6 women, and I know a couple of the men that took this course. One is Amos Brown, pastor of a large Baptist church in L.A. Another is Julian Bond. These are people that took the only course that Martin Luther King Jr. ever taught. They're famous for taking the course, but they're famous for another reason. And that they kind of have a reunion. They get to talk about what it's like to be students, the only students that Martin Luther King Jr. ever had. Famous because not one of them saved their notes. Not one of them took a picture. Not one of them taped a lecture. All 8 of them missed their moment. One of the worst things you can say about anybody is that they stand in the presence of greatness and fail to recognize it, to miss the moment. And this is one of the biggest category mistakes that the body of Christ has made. In many ways, we have missed our moment. And you say, what in the world are you talking about? I was born B.C. All of my kids were born A.C. I am a native Gutenberger. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? I just say if you're born before 1973, you're an immigrant. If you're born after 1973, you're a native. All my kids are natives, and I'm an immigrant. Now you say, why 73? No, BC is before cell phones. You see, computers, laptops are dinosaurs. You all know that, right? You just look at a laptop. You know what technology inspired it, because how did we, I grew up with what kind of technology? A typewriter. So, of course, the new technology has to look like the technology I feel comfortable with, which is a typewriter. The 1973, I think, is a key date because this is the year that Martin Cooper, that's his name. Isn't it interesting? You all know who Alexander Graham Bell is. And what did he invent? But you don't know who Martin Cooper is. He invented the cell phone in 1973. Now, it didn't look like this. Came in a body bag. And you had to hold it up like this. I rent movies just so my kids can see these people walking down the street, talking on their cell phone. But I'm a product of a Gutenberg world, and I grew up, and this was my Bible. A Bible looked like this. It should look like this. Now, so a Bible looks like a book. Now, you got a lot of books that aren't Bibles. See, the hardware is print, book, the software is scriptures. And this was my Bible. And the Gutenberg world, Johannes Gutenberg, this German jeweler who set gemstones, and he also made wine, and he kind of took those ideas together, bought the wine press and setting stones and created a printing press and invented a whole new way of being and moving in the world, a whole new way of being a Christian. And it wasn't easy moving to this world, but we became Gutenberg people. And this became the primary delivery system for learning. We built all educational institutions around this. For faith development, it all was based on the book. Now we live in a Google world. Now it's a metaphor because Google wasn't around in 1973, but actually I call it a TGIF world for Twitter, Google, iPhone, and Facebook. And this world has been forming, and this is a Bible, but this is a Bible. And this is as much a Bible as this is. In fact, I got 26 Bibles on here. So if you ask me to swear on a stack of Bibles, I can do a lot easier on this one than I can on this one. But how many times you ever see the scriptures read like this? Try again. You come to church and you see a whole row of kids and they got yellow pads and they're taking notes of the sermon. Good luck with that. But you got a whole row of kids and they are sitting there doing this. Texting and Twittering and taking notes that way. And immediately we think, why can't they leave their toys at home? Sisters and brothers, we are missing our moment. I grew up in a world where text was a noun. Today, text is a verb. And this is the world to which God has called us to be in ministry. It's not the world I would have picked. I'm a historian. I can live anywhere. And in my mind and in my imagination, I don't live in the 21st century. I'm High Victorian, and this is where I live, and my furniture in my house is High Victorian. We keep High Victorian rituals, one of which is two desserts. You always serve two desserts. But I love Victorian culture. You get to pick your furniture. You don't get to pick your moment. Founder of my tribe, named John Wesley, and had a brother, Charles. Chuck Urian's here. He knows so much more about him than I ever do. But they wrote a little ditty called "A Charge to Keep I Have." Anybody remember? And the key line in that is to serve this present age. What? Our calling to fulfill. You and I are going to be judged on how well we serve not the world we wish we had, but the world we actually got. Now, we're all set, really? We have this TGIF world. This is our moment. It's not a Gutenberg world anymore. I mean, we're still seeing residue of it, but it's yesterday's world. Today's world is the TGIF world. It's a very different world. And I just want to give a caveat. Let's see if we can do this. Would you, this world, this TGIF, we don't have much longer in it because it's going to change to something else. So, sisters and brothers, we got to get with it really quick to make this our moment before we totally miss the moment. And let me show you the world that is for. If you just go Celine Dion. This is YouTube. Go to you on YouTube. Okay, go to Celine Dion, Elvis, American Idol. Do the second one. Okay, let's listen. Can we get? No, we can't get the sound. All right. Let's. Watch us. Let's start over. Just start over, and let me introduce it a little bit. Okay, just start back in the beginning, and let me just stop it yet. Stop it, and let me just there we go. Okay, I want you to see this because at the very latest 2030, probably 2020. Is all we got for this TGIF world. And if let's just project ourselves into the future, and let's now 2020, 2030 and we're here at 2030 to be really conservative, all right? So I'm here in 2030 and I'm standing in front of Harry, and here's my biggest issue with Harry. This is Harry. You see, Harry may have just really rather to have done something else today, like play golf or go to get ready for the Soul Cafe that he does. And so he decided to be here, but to be here in another form. So he sent his what? avatar. So I will not know it's Harry until I what? Touch him. I call it the resistance of the real. Well, thank you, thank you. I call it the resistance of the real, and whatever is real will push back. That's how you know it's real. Because you won't trust your eyes, you won't trust your ears, because everything is going to be able to be, I mean, it's amazing to me, we're trying to get screens bigger, like the iPad, but I'm in Asia, I just came back from Korea, and in Korea and Japan, they're so far ahead of us technologically, but they already have computers that look like pens, and this is what the computer looks like, it looks like this, and you push this little thing down on the top, and it projects a screen. You have another little thing here, and you push it, and it projects a keyboard. Pretty soon, they already have a projector chip. But pretty soon what they'll be projecting is not flat images, but so screens will totally disappear. But I'm not just making this up here. This world that's coming that I'm not even talking about today, I just want to talk about the claiming our moment, which is a Google TGIF world, but this is a little, just to show you that it's already here in some form. This cost $60,000 and took them 6 weeks to do. They did this 2 years ago, so this is kind of old. They'd probably be able to do it faster and cheaper now. But this took place 2 years ago in American Idol, and yeah, it'd be great.
Prepare
thank you.
Prepare for magnificence. Prepare for a duet you thought was impossible. Celine Dion is traveling back to the year she was born, 1968, to sing with the man who is and always will be the world's greatest idol. Ready? Here we go.
Now, y'all know Elvis is dead, right? I just want to make sure I heard that. If we have a picture, you can see that they look equally real. In fact, people that were actually there said that there were times when Elvis looked more real than Celine. I don't want to go there, but the technology they used was first called rotoscope. They did a rotoscope with some of the old images of Elvis, and then they turned that rotoscope into a, what's the word? Hologram. Saw that choir come out, there was something that went into the back of your mind, which was what? Are they real? And that's going to be the question of 2020, 2030. The major interface in the future will be a touch one. You won't know it's real until it pushes back. But the major interface of this Google world we have now is not touch, it is sight and sound. This is a culture that if you want to connect with it, you connect with it in sight and in sound. Now, I begin with this just kind of warning here that we only got another decade or at most two in to get our moment, to incarnate the gospel in our moment. Not the moment we immigrants feel comfortable in, but the moment that our children are living in. Because how many of you have grandchildren or children under 10? All right. These are 22nd century kids. They aren't 21st century. Your church is norming and forming faith in 22nd century kids. One of the most important influences of my life outside of my mother, her name was Marie Hall. She lived in Dayton, Ohio. She was born in 1897 and she died in 2005. They say a female born between 1995 and 2000 has a greater than 60% chance of living well into the 22nd century. You think you've seen changes these past 10, 20 years? I mean, we've only had Facebook and YouTube for 5, 6 years. We ain't seen nothing. And I'm only telling you, I can only talk about 2020 at the latest, 2030. In a TGIF Google world, the primary language is not word, but image. Now, you say, why is that important? Anybody want to argue with me that this is a mission field out there? What's the first thing a missionary does before they go on to any mission field? They learn the language. We have not learned the language of this culture. In fact, we have said to this culture, if you would speak with us, you first must learn our language. And our language is a language of words. I guarantee you, what we do is we focus on helping people exegete words. We talk in words. This is a culture that does not talk in words. This culture talks in images. You think advertisers spend billions of dollars a year to give you words? The cultural currency is image and metaphor. The only one still left talking to this culture in words is the church. And you wonder why nobody is talking back. You can prove it. Just look at your mission statements. Now, I don't know why. Last 20 years, every church has had to have a mission statement. Am I right? Okay. 12 of them. It mystified me a little bit, because why do we have to come up with our own? Didn't Jesus give us a mission statement?
Yes.
So, well, what's the mission statement he gave us? It's called the Great Commission. Go into all the world, do what? Make disciples of all cultures. Well, now when you put it like that, you know why we got to come up with our own, because we don't like the one we got. Because every mission statement is not go. We add mission statements to how do you get more people to... Yeah, see. But I guarantee you, whether you got a go or a come mission statement, I guarantee you every mission statement is words. Anybody here come up with an image statement? Now, if you want to talk to the culture, put your mission in image form, then you're communicating. So, first of all, one of our big category mistake is we are stuck in a Gutenberg ghetto, if you will. What do immigrants do when they find themselves in a new country? Create little enclaves. Create little enclaves, and we try and do as best we can to preserve the old country. The old country rituals, the old country. And we send, if you're going to go out there into this, the native culture, you send your kids, because they have the cues and the clues as to what's going on. And isn't that the truth? You used to have kids to work the fields, now you have kids to work the electronics. As it should be. And if we need to hear more than ever, let the little children come to me. We need to sit at the feet of our children, because they have the cues and the clues as to what's going on out there. Now, I mentioned that one of the reasons why we bought into this culture of consumption so heavily. Now, this is going to jar some of you, so stick with me just for a minute. But the book, as a piece of technology, was the most antisocial technology ever invented by the human species. Let me repeat. The culture of the book, the culture of print, the modern world, the Gutenberg world, this technology of print, book, is the most anti, what did I say? Social. See, what a book does is to separate you from everybody else, put you off in a corner by yourself, and you read silently and submit yourself to an author who's not there, an invisible presence. And this is why you do not have the concept of individual as we know it today until this technology enabled it. And that was the power of Luther's phrase, here, that wasn't the big one. Actually, in German, it's here stand I. And he saved the biggest one for last, because when the word that shook the world of Luther's day was not even the here or the stand, it was the word, see, I. If you lived in the 13th century, did you get to pick what you wanted to do for a living? Did you get to pick who you wanted to marry? How about pick where you wanted to live? No, you didn't have to develop a sense of self because you already had one. By the fact you were born, you inherited a self. Your major developmental task in life was coming to terms with the self you had inherited. And suddenly with this new technology, we get something new on the scene. It's this I self, not a we self, but an I self, a me self. And a big developmental agenda had to be, how do I develop a sense of who I am, a sense of self? And so we went off on this direction, and the modern world became the most individualistic, privatistic. Till today, it's gone beyond individualism, it's gone to narcissism. In fact, today is beyond narcissism. At least a narcissist knows other people exist. We got people out there that are solipsists. That's the step beyond narcissism, where it's only you. I call this living in the universe. When it's YOUNIVERSE. And this is what the church became, a place that meets my needs. It's all about me. So if I'm not happy, if I don't have my needs met, see, you're living in this universe. It's all about you. And we've taken it about as far as we can take it. Now, it doesn't mean the I is still not there, okay? The uniqueness about a Google world is that this is a technology that connects. It's meant to connect. And so it's a rediscovery of the we. But it's not a we without the I, and you still see it in the technology. iTunes, iToys, iPhones, iPods, iPads. We can't even do a we without two I's. So the I is still there, but there is this real hunger. This technology promises to connect us, and it has connected us. In 35 years, we now have 3.3 billion cell phones. We have 6.6 billion people. We have 3.3, what did I say? Billion. This does not include SIM cards. Some people are too poor. They can't even, but they can rent minutes on phones. My brother teaches at the University of Virginia. He's chair of the language department. He has a son. My nephew, Nicholas, spent 3 years in Senegal in the Peace Corps. He loved to send back home pictures of this rag dealer in a goat cart talking on his cell phone. By the way, my nephew in this little village in Senegal lived in a thatched roof hut, but thanks to satellite, had a faster internet speed than his father at the University of Virginia. The only place you get dropped on cell phones is in the U.S. We have no idea how far behind we are. I'm in rural China, and I got faster cell phone and more reliable cell phone. I'm in Kalahari Desert in Africa. I got better cell phone service than in the U.S. No, this is not just a Western thing. In fact, the West is behind here. See, you can see this in our Gutenberg wires. Okay? We're still doing industrial. A lot of these cultures, they just leapfrog. They didn't do industrial. They just leapfrogged from nothing to wireless. So you go to Rio de Janeiro and you don't see any telephone poles and wires. We still got telephone poles and wires in our heads. There, everything is wireless. We're still putting back up. And you see this with churches. They're spending millions and millions of dollars putting in new facilities, and they still put in the factory model of education, still put in corridors and classrooms. And we do the same thing. We put in, okay, well, let's put decorative streetlights in our town. So we tear up the sidewalks, put in new curbs, put in new bollards, put in the decorative lights, and put back up the telephone poles and the wires. What's wrong with us? We're missing our moment. But part of this moment that we're stuck in was a very individualistic, all about me, and it fed the consumerism big time. Because we were told, have it, you deserve this. In fact, every commercial in some way tells each person, you're a god. The world revolves around you. Now, the second category mistake, real quick. Let's see how much. Yeah. The second category mistake is one that I have an image for because I want to set it up right. I have an acute case of versitis. There's no way you can Google that, so don't. Because I made up the word. But when I was growing up, I come from a very strict holiness background. My mother, I'm a PK, but the preacher in my household was my mother. She was ordained in the Pilgrim Holiness Church. You probably never even heard of it, but I call it the Marine Corps of Methodism. You know, they just wanted a few, not good, but perfect people. And it was a late marriage. She married my father when she was in her late 30s, and he was the liberal. He was a free Methodist. Okay. But my mother, when she couldn't do her revival meetings, and by the way, we buried my mother from the church that she founded and was its first pastor in Covington, Virginia. The Pilgrims have since merged with the Wesleyan Methodist. Now it's called the Wesleyan Church. Oh, that's the name of it. But she sent us to the public school, but she homeschooled us in Christianity. And she didn't call it homeschooling, but that's what she did. But when we got 5 years of age, we had to memorize every week 12 Bible verses. And these 12 Bible verses were organized according to a theme. So 1 week the theme was hope. 12 Bible verses on hope. And it was a part of a thing called Bible Memory Association. I don't even know if that's still around, but Bible Memory Association. And the next week, we had to memorize heaven, 12 Bible verses. The next week, hell, 12 Bible verses. And so in the course of my growing up, I memorized a lot of Bible what? Verses. I'm a slow learner, but a few years ago, all of a sudden it hit me, sweet, you memorized a lot of Bible verses, but never in the course of your entire life did you memorize an entire Bible story. Have you?
But see, the Bible wasn't written in verses. The Bible was written in poems and letters and songs and stories. We chapter and verse the Bible. We turned it into, this is also part of Gutenberg culture, we turned it into verses. So right now, I just say, I'm averse to verse right now. I'm trying to deal with my versitis. Because I still think, in the world of music, when you take out a musical phrase, they call it bleeding chunks. And that's what we've done to the Bibles. We pulled out these bleeding chunks, these little isolated, atomized verses. You don't do bleeding chunks, yeah. Although God's people aren't easily offended, are they? Okay. But let me give you an image for this. And because this is key to one of our problems in selling out to a consumer culture, is precisely right here. There was a symbol for learning. And if you wanted to get on the good side of your teacher, you wanted to butter up your teacher, brown nose your teacher, you gave your teacher a what? An apple. And that became the symbol of learning right here. And this is why we have a company that designed a whole learning bunch of kind of TGIF resources, and then the company named itself Apple, because it was a symbol of education. Now, actually, this is the exact wrong symbol for learning in a Gutenberg world, because this is not how we approached any subject. See, how do you eat an apple? You eat it whole. Okay? You take a bite of the whole. Sometimes if you got a really big mouth, you can get the seeds in it, or if it's a small apple, but you go through the skin, you experience the whole thing. And that is not how we did education, any kind of education, including theological education. Like, theological education almost became the worst. But this should have been the symbol, and this is the symbol that we should have used. Because this is really how we treated everything, and this is how we approach learning, not as an apple, but as an orange. Now, how do you eat an orange? Yeah, you take it apart, and you, first of all, you peel it, and then it comes in these nice little disciplines. I'm sorry, it comes in these nice little silos, these nice little. But now notice, the separations have been coming smaller and smaller. We got subspecializations now and sub-subspecializations. And the idea is, okay, you take it apart, but then someday we'll all put it back together. There'll be some magical person that'll help us put it all. Of course, nobody ever does. But we learn not how to take anything and trust it and approach it organically and holistically. We only learned how to take apart. And this is called the critical method. Now, let me just disclaimer here. One of the most important influences of my life is Michael Polanyi. He wrote an incredible book in the mid-50s that introduced a whole new method called post-critical. So actually the cutting by the fact that we're still doing orange means that we aren't even in touch with what is kind of the new understanding of science and philosophy and learning, which is post-critical. But this became how we did life. And this became, oh, by the way, our favorite orange was a navel orange. A gift from Brazil, 19th century. These navel oranges, do you know why they call them navel oranges? What does that symbolize? No, every navel orange is a twin. This is the dead twin. Why are navel oranges our favorites? For two reasons. One is they're super sweet. Why? Because the one that lived sucked all the sweetness out of the dead one. That's why when you take these things apart, take this one, the end kind of comes out as a little tiny shriveled up. That's the dead orange. And the other reason why we love them is that they have no... Yeah, that's exactly right. But there's a problem with that, is they can't reproduce. And this became our favorite orange in the church, the navel orange. It became all about us. We even made conversion. Coming to Christ is, no, you're not coming to Christ. You're coming to yourself. You're learning how to be the person that you really are. You're developing a sense of self. Conversion became all about us, not all about God. Became self-discovery, not God-discovery. As we just orbited in this universe, this navel universe. And this critical method has been so severe that's all how we are able to approach the Bible. None of us have really... approaches it whole. We approach it in these bleeding chunks, not even stories and letters, but these isolated verses. And everything we touch, everything the modern world touched, we turned into an orange. And we even turned each other into oranges. I guarantee you, who are the worst people to listen to sermons? Clergy. Why are clergy the worst ones to listen to sermons? Because what are we trained to do? Dissect it, take it apart. We aren't trained to appreciate it whole. We're only trained to take it apart. And this gets into our personal life, our spiritual life. Every person I meet, one of my biggest spiritual disciplines for the past few years has been every person I meet, I'm going to try and treat them like an apple, not an orange, because I'm trained to treat them like an orange. Immediately, when I meet somebody, my training is to size them up and to take them, to critique them. No, I have no right to critique you until I first receive you as a gift. And experience you whole. To take a bite of the whole before I take you apart. Now, another way of talking about this. By the way, when we did eat apples, by the way, the only way we'd eat apples is we turn apples into oranges too. You know those little devices that they have? So they turn an apple into an orange. And that's what we did to everybody. Just took it over everybody's head. Pulled it down, turned us into oranges. Another way of talking about this is right-brained and left-brained. See, the Gutenberg culture stimulated which brain? Yeah, rational, logical, linear, word-based left-brain. And we became very muscle-bound left-brained. Right-brained is much more... It's much more image and experiential and intuitive and imaginative. And see, this is more science, this is more art, and we need both. But what did the modern world do to the artists? Yeah, it didn't have much of a place for the artists. In fact, there's some United Methodists here, I don't know. I hope none of you are on boards of ordained ministry, are you? You all know what I'm talking about? See, I just say, people who have served on boards of ordained ministry in the past 20 years, every one of them ought to be brought up on charges. Do you know why? Because they became the functional equivalent of a game. You know that game, Whack-A-Mole? You know? And you know how the game Whack-A-Mole works? If you see that mole rise, you whack it down. And this is all too many boards of ordained ministry did. When there was any... If they saw anything imaginative and artistic and a little more apple, whack it down. We can't have that in the church. And so we've screened out the imaginative, the artistic, the more image rich. And even when the culture is crying out for it. Now, God gave us two brains for a reason, and there is something called the corpus callosum that connects the two, and we need that desperately, and we need people to be the corpus callosum. By the way, I'm going to give some a little statistic here I don't want to use against certain of us, but all I'm going to say, testosterone destroys the corpus callosum. So that's all I'm going to say, but... but part of our category mistake has been buying into this technological push towards individualism and towards a critical method where we are trained to take apart, to separate, not to connect, not to look for what is common, but to look for what is different. And number three, this is one that you may have the most problem with when I say it, and so I'm just going to, I don't want to spend a lot of time on it, but the last 30 years, we have been absolutely enamored of leadership. And in fact, we don't talk about pastoral training anymore. We talk about leadership training. The whole language of priest and pastor has been replaced with leadership. It's interesting to me that we've done this because what are they, about 55,000 books in the last 30 years on leadership? And the more we talk, you go to any of these conferences, Catalyst Conference and all these conferences, that's all you hear about. You hear people like Seth Godin, who's kind of a business guru, Malcolm Gladwell, G-O-D-I-N, I'm sorry, G-O-D-I-N, G-O-D-I-N, yeah. He's kind of my favorite one. I mean, I love these guys, too. There's Seth Godin. There's Daniel Pink. I love Daniel Pink. He's another one, D-A-N-I-L-P-I-N-K. He's another one. Another one, Malcolm Gladwell. G-L-A-D-W. Yeah, there he is. John Cotter. These are the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Johns. I read them and I love them and my students read them. K-O-T-T-E-R is John Cotter. He's at Harvard. We forgive him. K-O-T-T-E-R. Yeah. But here's our problem. You can only find the word leader arguably once in the New Testament. And then it's at a place where it actually, the Greek is helmsmanship. How do you steer a vessel through a storm? That's where we get the ship from. Leadership. I mean, you got the ship, you got to steer it. But you find hundreds and hundreds of times the word for follower. Hmm. See, nobody wanted to learn about... You do a conference on leadership, everybody comes. Try and do a conference on followership. And see who's going to show up. We so bought into this leadership mindset, this leadership paradigm, that we forgot. And this is where the category of mistake is. My category, I'm sorry, is not leader. My fundamental identity is as a follower of Jesus. Who's the leader? He is. Who's the follower? I am. We forgot to play that game, follow the leader. In fact, nobody learned how to play it. And you think that we would have realized this when... go to Amazon and see if you can find a book. I can't remember the guys who did it, but it's just called Reveal. And it came out last in 2008... Just R-E-V-A-L book. Yeah, there it is. Follow Me. But that's their follow-up, the initial one was just called Reveal. This is where, in 2008, the most talked about church in the last 30 years, the most successful church and the most imitated church, the name of it is Willow Creek. I say that right. I'm from West Virginia. This is a church that finally did a self-study and admitted. Now, I have tremendous respect that after hundreds of millions of dollars, they had the guts to say, oops, what we thought we were doing, we weren't doing. But they're the ones that got us all into this leadership stuff and this leadership mentality and this whole leadership bent. And it's all about you as the leader. It's all about your vision. Listen, let me tell you, I don't have a vision. I grew up singing a song, Be Thou My Vision, O Lord of My Life. See, the vision is Christ. And I got all the vision I can handle when I'm trying to follow Him and what He's doing in the world. It's not my vision. If it is my vision, we're going in the wrong direction. And so you'd think that after this book and after... the fact that this leadership literature in the business world brought us 2008, September, the collapse of Wall Street, and we're still dealing with that Wall Street, quote, leadership stuff, that we would have turned a different page. We haven't, but I think we will, because now the business world's turning away from leadership. And so we do whatever the business world does. So I have great hope that we're going to shift the paradigm. And I think you're going to hear, I'm going to have you look at something right now. Just go to YouTube, Sasquatch Dancing Guy. S-A-S-Q-U-A-T-C-H, Dancing Guy. Yeah. And what we're going to do is I'm just going to have you, the one with 3 million hits. There we go. This was posted a couple of months ago. Well, late last year. Just watch it. All right, let's stop it there. What'd you see? Tell me what you see. Tell me. Community? Okay. You couldn't what?
I could see Wall Street.
You could see Wall Street. Okay. What else did you see?
Following.
Following.
You don't have to be a great pastor to start a movement.
You don't have to be a great dancer to start a movement. Yeah. Anybody else? What else did you see?
Once you have everybody out there, you no longer see the person who started the dance.
Okay, that's really important. I don't want us to lose that one. Did y'all hear that? Okay, that's really important. What else? Pardon?
Spirit and community.
Spirit and community.
It takes one person.
Takes one person. Anybody else?
They were facing a stage and then they took off and ran inside.
Okay.
Consumerism.
Huh? There were some who didn't get into it. Yeah, there's some people will just never dance. Yep. Joy and contagion. Yeah, the contagion of joy. All right, here's what I want you to do now. This is, his name is Derek Sivers. Go to HTTP. This is not YouTube. This is just a regular, HTTP /Sivers, S-I-V-E-R-S, S-I, I'm sorry. Just, no, it's no cyber. Just go back. Yeah. S-I-V is Victor. ers.org/ff. That's it. This is Derek Sivers. This is an entrepreneur. He just sold a company like last year for $22 million. He just creates internet companies and sells them. Now, he's not interested in Christianity. He's just a business guy. And he did a little conference at TED. He gave a 3-minute video. I think this is the best 3 minutes on leadership that's been written in the last 30 years. He just posted this on TED not too long ago. And so his little reflections. Now again, hear the paradigm change because this is a business person making the case for followership. Here it is. Some leader in Now, the new category he's come up with and is first follower. How did Paul put it? Bingo. Follow me as I follow Christ. And the apostolic function is not a leadership function, it's a first followership function. I love this for a lot of different reasons. We could spend the whole time just unpacking this theologically, but you notice how this started on the margins, it started on the edges. All real movements start on the margins, on the edges. And here's this shirtless dancing guy, he calls him, dancing. The earliest understanding of how God lives in Holy Trinity was a Greek word. Any theological students know that Greek word? Perichoresis. And perichoresis literally means circle dance. That the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit exist in this perichoretic relationship, which is a circle dance relationship, and invite out of that circle dance, out of that joy of that dance, invite others into that dance. Or what did Jesus say? We piped to you and you did not dance. Now this is the profound observation here, is that notice once you get a movement going, the shirtless dancing guy disappears. And I have him kind of starting a new song somewhere else in my, he's just starting a new dance and keeping the dance going, that circle dance going, always on the move. But the category follower, not leader. So, with these three category changes, what I want us to do is we're going to do a different kind of exegesis of one of our founding texts with a sensitivity towards approaching it holistically, exegeting images, not words, but images, and trying to make connections, not distinctions so much, and understanding what it might mean to operate out of this paradigm of followership, not just leadership. So we're going to look at Genesis 2 to see if we might find an alternative model in this founding sacred text of ours that might help us confront a culture of consumption with something different. Here we go. Now, this is the earliest creation account we have. How many Gospels are there? Four. What's the earliest one written? It's not the first one, okay? We got two creation accounts. The earliest one written is not the first one. So we're really going back here to the earliest creation account that we have. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. Okay. Now, as you're hearing these words read, what are you listening for and opening up your mind and your heart to hear? What are you trying to do? Yeah. You're trying to image it. All right. In other words, you're not excavating the words and trying to take apart the words. You're trying to image it. So the first image we have, the creation account, begins with an image of what? Dirt. Exactly. You got all this dirt. All this dirt. Yeah, that's a great way to put it. Blank slate. Dust, dirt. But God can't work with just dust, dirt. So the next thing, what comes? But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed Adam from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. All right. So what's the primary image of God here? Who is God? Huh? Creator. But give me a potter. Exactly. We have a potter. But the potter has got to work with what? Mud. Mud is the combination of dirt plus water. But, yeah, there's work too, yeah. But it's really play, because the potter's not working, the potter's playing. But the combination of that, you cannot work with just dirt. Did y'all hear me? You gotta have what? Moisture. And the potter can only work with clay, with mud, that is dirt that is in relationship with moisture. What keeps your clay moist? If God is your master potter, and is continually throughout the course of your life doing what to you? Molding you and shaping you and making you. Then for God to work in your life, you need to be wet. You got to have, you all know what I'm talking about. You've met some people. Their clay has gone dry. They got a hard soul because there's no moisture there, and they're no longer pliable and malleable for the master's touch. So what keeps your clay moist? Now, the image here of keeping clay moist is really powerful, because notice where the water comes from. What did I say in the text? Where does it come from? Comes from inside. See, it's not something that comes from outside. This God will give you the streams of living water that you need to keep your clay moist. And they'll come from within, but you've got to know what they are. For each one of us, it's different. We have different moisturizers. My brother, who's a Presbyterian minister, married an opera diva. She chaired the voice department at Westminster Choir College. And, you know, what keeps her clay moist is opera. Now, for some of us, that doesn't keep our clay moist. There's different moisturizers, but the key is God has to work with moist clay. So what keeps your clay moist? Now, again, all I'm doing now, notice I'm not exegeting words, I'm exegeting images, and I'm playing with the image. I'm not working it, I'm playing with it. And we'll come back to that in just a minute. The Lord God formed Adam from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul. So we got an image here of a potter who's scooping this clump of clay that God scoops out of the ground, and then matter, we begin with this matter, this mud, but this mud has got to meet what? Whose breath? God's breath. There's a lot of different breaths out there that are trying to infuse us and breathe into us. But we're here saying that when matter meets God's breath, what do you grow? A soul. That we then become a living soul. Now, hear me, you grow a soul. It's not as if you're just born with a soul and you just get... No, you're born with a seed for a soul, but every one of us has to grow a soul. The question is, what kind of soul are we going to grow? And for us to grow the kind of soul that God intends, It has to be what? God-breathed. It's a God-breathed body. So one of the biggest questions is, what kind of breath are we going to allow? Are we going to breathe in? Now, the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there God put Adam that God had formed, and the Lord God made all kinds of trees to grow out of the ground. Trees were pleasing to the eye, good for the food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Okay, you know a couple things about God immediately. What? What do you know about God? Huh? Yeah. Yeah. God. Okay, we got a galaxy called the Milky Way. As far as we know, there's only one garden planet on that galaxy. That's planet Earth. Planet Earth is the garden planet of the Milky Way galaxy. And on that garden planet, God creates another garden and fills that garden with trees. God loves trees. And God must love green too, because we got a lot of. So that's got to be God's favorite color. So then we got all these rivers. Now, a river watering the garden flowed from Eden, for there it was separated into four headwaters. And so we got the descriptions of the four rivers. By the way, to this day, people actually put in what are called paradise gardens. Paradise gardens are gardens that have four streams through them, four little rivers. That's what they're called. Okay, now here it comes. Are you ready? The Lord God took Adam, put him in the Garden of Eden to do what? Now, some of our translations have different things. Some of us say to tend it and to till it, or till it and to keep it. Same thing, tend and till. Some of you have, what I have here is to work it and take care of it. That is so bad. I did a translation of Genesis for the Voice Bible. So let me give you my translation. And I translate this to conserve and conceive. And let me tell you why I translate it. The first, we are taught here to conserve what God has created. Now, this is really important because it does not say preserve. The Hebrew here is not to preserve. You preserve pickles, you know? We aren't to pickle the planet. Okay? Now, there are some environmentalists that have this idea. I'm sorry. Just keep it pickled. No. We're to conserve what God started, what God created. We're to take care of it, to tend it, to love it, to conserve it. But at the same time we are conserving it, we're also to... Now, this is where some people have this language of co-creator. We're called to be co-creators. Now, let me just tell you, I don't like that. I think it leads us in all sorts of bad directions. I cannot but help but think of that old bumper sticker, if God is my co-pilot, somebody's in the wrong seat. This is when we get into trouble, is when we think we are co-creators. No, we are sub-creators. We're subcontractors. We're to continue whose creativity? God's creativity. So to continue what God has started, but to recapitulate out of it. And that's why I love, you know, the real originality is not coming up with something totally new. It's going back to origins and recapitulating out of those origins something fresh and new. That's true originality. That's what it means to be original. I mean, otherwise you get to the fact that you cannot deal with, Hitler was one of the most creative people who ever lived. Hitler was enormously creative, but he went off in his own creativity. We are not to go off on our own creativity. We are to continue God's creativity. Any Star Trek people here? Okay. In Star Trek, there was a prime directive. And the prime directive was what? Non-interference. We have a prime directive. But the prime directive is exactly the opposite. God invites us, invites our participation, and invites us to join the dance of creation, and to continue that dance. And, okay. And the Lord God commanded Adam and said, okay, now look up. If you're looking at your Bible, don't look. This is the first command in the Bible. This is the first time God speaks. First words are important. What's the first thing out of God's mouth? First words out of God's mouth in the Bible. What comes next? Now, when I was just doing this mentally, in my mind, the first thing that I thought came was, don't eat of that tree. First words out of God's mouth, eat freely. The first words of the original creation account, the earliest one we have, when God deigns to speak, first words out of God's mouth are, eat freely. Eat freely of all that I've created. In other words, the first word is yes. Then God said, what? But. You see that one tree there? Don't go there. But hear me, church, the first word of God's mouth are yes. Oftentimes the first words of the church's mouth are, we have no right to say no until we have first said yes. We have no right to say, don't go there, until we've first said what? Go there. Eat freely. I love how the Presbyterians put it in their, you know, the Westminster Shorter Catechism that came out of the Westminster Assembly of Divine, 1643. What is the chief end of man? It is to? And to do what? Yeah. Glorify and enjoy. This is this eat freely notion. Oh, so the first commandment of the Bible, you know what the first command? There are a lot of commands in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, 613 of them. Some say 614, that's the 614th is thou shalt not forget. But the first real command is eat freely. Eat freely. Oh, by the way, now we're going to treat the Bible as an apple now. I'm going to scandalize the Bible faculty here, but